The Old Testament lesson from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 24 through 32. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to once what bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit, so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
There's no easy way to do that, so I just did it. In Romans 6:14, Paul has told us that we are not under law, but under grace. But when Paul says that we're not under law, he's referring to the fact that all those in Christ are no longer condemned by the law. That is what we call the second use of the law. But the absence of the law's condemnation does not mean in any sense that we are no longer obliged to obey the Ten Commandments. In fact, having been freed from the law's condemnation, we are now free to obey the commandments, something we could never do while we were still slaves to sin. Now, this morning, we are continuing our study in the book of Romans, and we are discussing Paul's doctrine of sanctification as set forth in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, you'll recall that in Romans 6, 1, Paul began this discussion by referring to the believers' death to sin through their union with Christ. And so, in Romans chapter 7, Paul continues this discussion, although now he refers to the believer's death to the law. Now, there are several very important parallels between Romans 6 and 7. I thought it would be useful to give you a little graph here that would help explain these. And as you can see, in chapter 6, Paul spoke of sin, while in chapter 7, verse 1, he's now speaking of the law. In verse 2 of chapter 6, he has told us that we died to sin. And now in verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, you also died to the law. In verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, we died to sin so that we may live a new life. Likewise, in chapter 7, we died to law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, Paul has told us that anyone who has died is freed from sin. And so in verse 6 of chapter 7, we read that we've been released from the law. And then verse 18 of chapter 6, we've been set free from sin. And then verse 3 again, we have been released from the law. And so these parallels are very, very important. And as one writer points out, he says that it's clear from that kind of a comparison that Paul's thought in chapter 7 follows a very similar pattern to that in chapter 6. The same categories are used, being applied now to a different matter, sin now to the law. And so if Romans 6 is a description of our death to sin because of our transference from this domination and dominion under Adam to freedom via our union with Christ, then Romans 7 describes our death to the law, which is an elaboration of that comment back in Romans 6:14, that the Christian is no longer under law, but under grace. And so just as sin no longer enslaves us because we have died to sin through our union with Christ, so too the law now no longer condemns us, because in Christ we have died to the law's condemnation. We now stand as Christians in a new relationship to the law. Now, there's a reason why Paul has to address the topic of the law at this point in Romans. Because as one writer points out, he says, the place of the law in God's scheme of things was a constant battleground in Paul's controversy with Jewish opponents. For them, the law was the greatest good, the mark of God's kindness to his people, and that he'd given it to them. They studied it, says the writer, with the greatest of diligence, regarding even the minutest detail as important. They took it as central for any pious person as he sought to live a life of service to God. It seemed to them, to the Jews, that Paul was rejecting this greatest of goods that God had given, and Paul found himself in a difficult situation. On the one hand, he could not regard the way of the law as the way of salvation, and this he has said with the utmost firmness. But on the other hand, the law is a good gift of God, and rightly used, was of great importance. Now, while many commentators turn their attention in Romans chapter 7 to this discussion we will go through in the next few weeks of the struggle with sin in verses 14 to 25, and the question of whether or not Paul is there describing a Christian struggle with sin or Paul is describing somebody before their conversion, let's not overlook the fact that the main theme of this entire chapter is the Christian's relationship to the law. What role do the Ten Commandments play in the life of a Christian believer, whether they be Jew or Gentile? And the Jews, as you know, were struggling to make sense of Moses and the law in light of the coming of Christ, while Gentile converts were probably wondering, who's this Moses guy we keep hearing about? And so Paul has to wrestle through this issue with these two different sets of categories. Now, Paul's discussion of the law in Romans 7, as we have seen, is framed in light of what he has said in chapter 6. Paul's just told us that we're not under law, but under grace. He's told us in verses 12 through 13 that we are not to offer ourselves as slaves to sin. Rather, we are to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And Paul explains that we have been set free from the condemnation of the law because we have died with Christ via our union with him in baptism. And so for Paul, there is a very important legal principle in view here. The law's authority over someone lasts only as long as they live. But Christians have died by virtue of their union with Christ. And so just as someone is married only as long as their spouse lives, Having died with Christ, we are no longer married to the law. And as Paul will go on to say, because of this change in status, we now all belong to another. We belong to Christ, and thereby we are set free to serve in the new way, as Paul puts it, the new way of the Spirit, something that Paul will spend the entirety of chapter 8 explaining to us. And so with the context for this discussion of our relationship to the law in mind, let's turn then to our text this morning, Romans chapter 7, the first six verses. Now in verse 1, Paul reminds his readers of something they should already know. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Now, the NIV, unfortunately, does not put the conjunction in here that tells us that everything that follows in 7 comes out of chapter 6. And Paul's comment then, do you not know, brothers, is designed to force his readers to admit the truth of what he's just said, that Christians are not under law in the terms of the law's condemnation, since we are now under grace. And if they don't acknowledge this, then they're forced to admit it of being ignorant to the law. But they do indeed know of what Paul is speaking. They will follow Paul's argument because Paul says, I am speaking to men who know the law. Now, while some take this to mean that Paul is referring to Jews only, it's probably likely that given the dispute in the churches over the issue of the law and how Jew and Gentile relate to it, that while struggling to make sense of these issues, Gentiles, too, were certainly conversant with the content of the law through their contact with the Old Testament, which served as the basis, as you know, for most Christian preaching throughout the apostolic church. But the second point that Paul makes is this. The law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Now, there's a huge debate in the commentators about whether or not this is a reference to the Torah, just the kind of the Old Testament in general, or a reference to civic law, Roman and Jewish civic law, that both agreed that when somebody died, they couldn't be prosecuted for a crime. But one writer reminds us the significant problem with both those views. He says that Paul never elsewhere uses nomos, or law, to refer to secular law. And he certainly uses the words in Romans 6:14 and 15 and throughout chapter 7 with reference to the law of Moses. And so given that very important fact, it seems reasonable to conclude that Paul is using the term law here in the same way he uses the word elsewhere. The point being that the law of Moses has authority over someone only as long as they live. But Paul's point has been that the Christian has been crucified with Christ. The Christian has died with Christ. And therefore the law no longer has that authority over them to condemn them by inflicting the curse of death upon anyone who is in violation of any of the law's commandments. And so in verses 2 through 3, to flesh this out, Paul uses the illustration of marriage as why a Christian is no longer bound to the law in the sense just described. Says Paul, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress even though she marries another man. Now, that statement raises a question about what follows, and we'll get there in just a minute. But as one writer points out, he says, Paul's point is simply this. The law binds a married woman to her husband, but the husband's death releases her from the law insofar as it binds her to her husband. And while she would be counted an adulteress were she to marry another man during her husband's life, if her husband dies, she is freed from the law insofar as it binds her to her husband and is not an adulteress if she marries another. And so the phrase then, this law of marriage, is a reference to the rights that a husband enjoys under the law. That is, that his wife is bound to be faithful to him and him to her as long as they both live. And so we are under the law's condemnation and its curse until we die with Christ via our union with him. Now, in verse 4, Paul speaks of his brothers as dying to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God, as he's now explaining the point made back in verse 1. Paul is clearly referring to the fact that the Christian died with Jesus Christ and is therefore no longer bound to the law in the sense just described. That is the law's condemnation. And this is clear when Paul speaks of this as occurring through the body of Christ. Well, what does he mean by the body of Christ? In the context, it's clear. His sacrifice for our sins, his crucifixion. Because we have died with Christ in his death, we also come alive with Christ in his resurrection. And to follow through then on Paul's legal analogy here, we are bound to our risen Savior and will therefore bear the fruit of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Our behavior will begin to conform to that commanded by the same law which no longer condemns us and from which we have been released. To put it yet another way, since the Christian is in Christ, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, the Christian has died, definitive, complete. The Christian has died to both the guilt and the power of sin, something made manifest by the law according to the very next section in Romans. But every Christian who has died in Christ also rises to newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bearing fruit. And so once again, we see here these two elements of sanctification first set forth back in Romans 6:11. And that is mortification. We are dead to sin. We are dead to the condemnation of the law. And vivification. We come alive unto God and are now free to serve him in a new way of obedience. Now in verse 5, Paul writes, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature," and you all know what Greek word underlies sinful nature, sarx, better known as flesh. The NIV translates that sinful nature. When we were all controlled by the sinful nature, the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. And so Paul's comment, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, by the flesh, is clearly linked to the preceding, that is, dying to the law through the body of Christ. Something has happened now that we're in Christ. We're no longer bound to the flesh in a particular sense. Now, in verses 5 to 6, Paul speaks of being controlled by the flesh, controlled by the sinful nature. And the flesh stands in sharp contrast to what is characteristic about those who are now in union with Christ. If we are in Christ, we are characterized by the fact that we are dead to sin and dead to the law. But if we're in the flesh and remain in the flesh, we are characterized by certain behavior. Paul tells us to be controlled by the flesh is to inevitably bear its fruit, described by Paul in all its gory detail in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. The acts of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. All of those things are fruit of the flesh, and while we remain in Adam, we remain dominated by the flesh, and while we're dominated by the flesh, we bear the fruit of the flesh. Now, Paul uses the term flesh in two ways in his writings. One is a reference to the bodies of both men and animals, which, of course, are part of the natural created order. But Paul also speaks of the flesh in an ethical or an eschatological sense, as something that stands in opposition to God. Now, flesh, as you know, is a distinctly Pauline word. It appears in Paul's writings 91 times out of the 140-some-odd times it's used in the New Testament. The most in any non-Pauline writing is in 13 times in John. And Paul uses this word in a variety of ways. It refers to the body, the human body, in 1 Corinthians 15:50. It refers to people in 1 Corinthians 1:29. It may mean our human nature in Romans 9:5. It may mean our outward appearance in 1 Corinthians 1. But Paul tells us that this body is weak, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. And the thought of weakness means that this leads on to moral weakness and moral failing. And it has this meaning here in Romans 7 and very often in Paul. And so when we were in the flesh means that when we were characterized, dominated, in bondage to the flesh, we had a certain desire and a certain outlook that the NIV attempts to capture by translating the phrase, the word sarx, flesh, by the phrase sinful nature. Now, Paul does not mean that flesh, physical bodies in and of themselves are evil. Indeed, Paul's looking back at a time now when being in the flesh is a past tense thing. And so it is possible to live this life and therefore to live in this body without being dominated by the flesh, without being characterized by the flesh or by sarx. But the fact that the flesh is weak, the fact that we are open to temptation of various kinds, Paul is referring to the fact that the way of life that succumbs to these temptations as a characteristic, as a part of our fallen human nature, is now no longer dominant over us. Now, given the fact that this discussion is really a continuation of the contrast between Adam and Christ made all the way back in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, it's very likely, if you take out your chart and follow the other side through, you can see how this works. It's very likely that Paul here is using the category of realm change or transference. Although we remain flesh and still subject to the sinful orientation of indwelling or habitual sin and will struggle with sin until we die, nevertheless, in Christ, we belong to Him. We are no longer under the domination of the flesh in Adam, either in a legal or an ethical sense. And so when we say we're not in the flesh, that's exactly what we mean. We are now in Christ. We now belong to Christ, not to the law. And as we'll see in Romans chapter 8, this is but the same thing as saying that we are now walking in the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit, because, beloved, to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. Now, in verse 5, Paul makes the very important point that it was the law which aroused our sinful passions. Now, this is very significant both theologically to understanding Paul and pastorally and practically in understanding how the Christian life works and what the law does or does not do. Now, the word passions is a passive word, and it points to the fact that there is in our human nature, our fallen human nature, something which all too readily jumps to evil, those passions, as Paul puts it, that leads to sin. And Calvin, interestingly enough, puts it this way. This, I think, is as clear as I've heard on this. Says Calvin, the work of the law in the absence of the Spirit is that our inward teacher, the Holy Spirit, not being present, the work of the law is to inflame our hearts still more so that they birth forth into such lustful desires. It should be noted that Paul here compares law with the corrupt nature of man, whose perversity and lust break forth with greater fury the more they are held back by the restraints of righteousness. And he adds again, says Calvin, that as long as our carnal affections held sway under the law, they brought forth fruit unto death. Paul thus proves that by itself, the law is destructive. It follows that those who so greatly desire bondage, which issues in death, are utter fools. And so again, beloved, the law brings death and bondage to those enslaved by the flesh, all those here in column Adam. And the law does this not because the law is evil. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. But the law does this because we are evil and because we are sinful. And at least one reason why God gave the law in the first place is to expose and to excite our own sinfulness to even greater levels.
And that is why we must be very, very careful about how we use the law. Now, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, and I'm quoting here, our passions are actually inflamed by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure. And says Lloyd-Jones, so morality preaching can be a positive danger. Now, Lloyd-Jones' warning here is profound because if we preach the law, and whenever we preach the law will do its work. And law without the gospel brings what? Condemnation and death. Now, we need to be very, very careful here because when Lloyd-Jones contends that morality preaching is positively dangerous, there are going to be some who hear those words as a call to tolerate immorality. That's not what Lloyd-Jones is saying. The point is simply this. The law will indeed do its work. But if Christian preaching and teaching centers on the demands of the law, then the law is going to do its work, and it's going to expose, and it's going to incite our own sinfulness, and it will leave us without hope, it will leave us under condemnation, and it gives us no enabling power to fight off the sin that enslaves us. And so there are obviously several very important points here we need to consider. Since the law of God reveals to us the will of God, when the law is proclaimed, it does its work. The law will excite, the law will exacerbate sin, the law gives us no enabling power to fulfill what it demands of us. And that's why moralistic preaching is centered in commands to personal obedience, to specific blue laws or house rules, as we talked about last time, or even to the law of God, a good thing. As law, moralistic preaching can only lead to one end, condemnation. Because there are people who know they hear the law, they hear the moralistic stuff coming from the pulpit, they know they cannot obey, and the law does its work, and the law condemns them. And then there are others who are Pharisees, and they will hear the law's commands and think that all God requires of them is external conformity, and they will think, yeah, I've done that even from my youth. And they will be proud of their external conformity to the commandments. And that is why moralistic preaching, whether it be the law, whether it be house rules of fundamentalism, that's why such preaching is utterly destructive of the church. It is utterly destructive of the soul, and it's poisonous to the biblical gospel. Now, a second point is that the preaching of the law, which must be preached, must always be followed by the preaching of the gospel. The law demands, it condemns, it gives us no enabling power to fulfill it. But in the gospel, on the other hand, God freely gives to us that which he demands of us under the law. And the gospel, of course, is simply the proclamation of Jesus Christ's saving work, showing how Christ fulfilled the law's demands, and that his death removes the guilt of our sin and our infractions of God's law. And it is the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, paradoxically, which creates in us, guess what, the desire and gives us the power to actually obey the law. Having heard the gospel and embraced its promises, what is our desire? Our desire is now to obey the commandments of God. And so the charge that if you overemphasize the gospel, people will use that as an excuse to sin, is nonsense. And third, those who criticize the Reformed position as libertine or antinomian must misrepresent the historic Reformed position. Although many Reformed Christians do a good job of misrepresenting the Reformed position through their own sinful conduct. Now, we're not saying the law should not be preached, nor are we saying that morality is not important. To say, as Lloyd-Jones does, that morality preaching is dangerous doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about morality. Rather, it is to say that Christianity cannot be equated with morality. We are saying that the preaching of the law should always be followed by the preaching of the gospel, so that God creates in us the desire and gives to us the power to obey the law something that moralistic, legalistic morality preaching can never do. And that's why the so-called third and second uses of the law have got to be kept absolutely distinct and clear in our minds. Because according to the second use of the law demands, not requests, not encourages, the law demands perfect obedience. And it exposes and it excites our sinfulness as a harsh schoolmaster that should serve to drive us to Jesus for forgiveness. But we have been delivered from the condemnation of the law because of our union with Christ in his death. But now, according to the third use of the law reveals to all of us who are in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, the law reveals to us God's will for our lives. And so the old adage is true. The law is the teacher of sin. The law is the rule of gratitude. And of course, we're right back to where your sinus was. Guilt, grace, gratitude. This is the pattern of the Heidelberg Catechism, if you haven't noticed. Now, in light of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, and Paul's contrast between Adam and Christ, it's clear that all non-Christians are characterized by the control of the flesh, seen both in the enslavement to our passions, along with our corporate identity in the fall of Adam, and everything that goes with that, condemnation, sin, and death. To be in the flesh is to be identified with moral and intellectual darkness, slavery to sin, everything typical of this present evil age. And in this sense, all non-Christians are in the flesh. But for the Christian, on the other hand, things are different. We are no longer characterized by the flesh, by this evil age. We are now identified with the Spirit and that glorious age to come. And though all Christians remain in the flesh until we are transformed, until our flesh is transformed at the resurrection, we are no longer under the dominion, the control of the flesh, nor are we enslaved to the flesh. Unlike the non-Christian who is identified with Adam and hence knows no struggle with sin, the Christian who is identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection now struggles with sin and struggles with the remnants of the flesh until that day of resurrection. And so we must never, never confuse Paul's doctrine of sanctification with morality, or as we used to hear in evangelical churches in which I grew up, in personal holiness. Paul is concerned with the fact that Christians, to be sanctified, are to reckon themselves dead to sin but alive to God, and now behave like what we are in Christ, and now offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And so in the latter half of verse 5, Paul now moves from the general principle to the specific application. The law arouses sinful passions because these passions were already at work in us, already bearing fruit fit for death. And the force of the verb here, were active, worked, means that those passions worked powerfully through the law, and that as a result of their working, we bear fruit fit for death. Now, it's vital to notice here that for Paul, sin is a condition, these sinful passions which the law arouses. And in turn, those sinful passions, when aroused, produce fruit in character with these passions. Someone enslaved to sin and enslaved to the flesh are going to produce the fruits of the flesh. But Paul's doctrine of sanctification, beloved, centers not in the command for the tree to change its fruit, but rather in the glorious declaration that God has changed the tree from a bad tree into a good tree, a tree that will bear fruit. And so Paul's focus throughout the section, I hope you can see, is on the indicative, what God has done, and not on the imperative, what we are to do. Now, it's important to notice the rather striking contrast that Paul sets forth between those enslaved to law and sin and death, those in Adam, and those who are in Christ in verse 6. Because Paul says, now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so whenever you're reading the NIV or the New American Standard or one of those other modern translations, and you see a but, because, also, since, therefore, it would mean something. This stands in marked contrast to those in verse 5 who are still in the flesh, but now. While the Christian will in one sense remain flesh until our death and glorification, as Christians, beloved, we are no longer dominated, nor are we controlled by the flesh as we had been before our conversions. Now, as we saw in each of the Old Testament lessons from the last few weeks, Israel's prophets foretold of the Messianic age in exactly these terms. In our Old Testament lesson this morning, and we can say that of the one last week from Jeremiah 31 and the one before from Ezekiel 16, the prophet speaks of a time in which the believer's relationship to the law will change dramatically. Says Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols." Notice the indicative comes first. "I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give to you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Now in Romans 7, 6, Paul speaks of being released from what bound us, the law, through our union with Christ, so that in his death, now belonging to him, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And this is a very important assertion, because while we are no longer under the condemnation of the law no longer condemns us. The duty imposed on us by the law as the teacher of sin and the rule of gratitude, the so-called third use of the law, is not removed. And this makes perfect sense in light of our earlier discussion of Christ's death and resurrection as the pattern for the Christian life. We died to sin. We died to the law. But we are also raised with Christ so as to offer ourselves to God and to serve in the new way of the Spirit. And what will the Spirit have us to do? According to the prophets, the Spirit creates in us a new desire and a new power to obey the law. And again, the key here is this eschatological understanding in these two columns between the role of sin, the law, and the flesh in relationship to whether or not we are in Adam or in Christ. And this is setting the groundwork for what will follow in chapters later in 7 and on into Romans 8, when Paul will discuss the role of the Spirit more specifically. When Paul speaks of being released from the law, notice that he immediately goes on to point out that the Christian now serves in a new way, the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of a written code. Clearly, Paul sets the Spirit in contrast to the law. He's already done this back in Romans 2, verses 27 through 29. But the contrast here is not a contrast between an inward desire to obey an external tablet of stone, but the contrast between the old covenant, which was centered in this blessing-curse motif, and the new covenant in which we have died with Christ and are raised with him so that we are now free to serve in a new way of the Spirit. Beloved, the commandments are now written upon our hearts because the blessed Holy Spirit indwells us. We no longer serve according to the letter, which only excites our flesh and only pushes us to even greater and greater levels of sin. Rather, we're now free to serve in a new condition, a condition in which we are free to obey. And because we are indwelt by the Spirit, we will bring forth the Spirit's fruit. And so as we conclude, Paul's point is simply this. We are no longer in Adam, no longer held captive to sin, no longer condemned by the law. We died with Christ, and because we died with Christ, we are no longer bound to the law in that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, just as a marriage is no longer in effect when one spouse dies. But Paul doesn't leave us there, for he also says that we have been raised with Christ to newness of life. And the great paradox in all of this is that by being bound to Christ, being owned or married to another, We are now free to serve God in a new way, a way that Paul repeatedly calls the way of the Spirit and which he will describe in great detail in Romans chapter 8. All of Israel's prophets spoke of the new covenant, foretelling it in precisely these terms, because Israel's Messiah set us free from sin, free from guilt, free from shame, free from condemnation. Because as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, we have died in Christ to those things that held us captive because we have been nailed to the cross with Christ, and so has the law. For in Christ, beloved, we rise to newness of life, and we now serve God not according to that letter of the law which had been crucified with Christ and which condemns us and which excites us to sin all the more. But we're now owned, we're now bound, we're now married to another. We're married, bound, and owned by Jesus Christ, who loves us, who gave himself for us, and who now sets us free to serve him with grateful hearts. Because that law which used to come to us on tables of stone is now written upon our hearts. And so our characteristic is that we are free to serve God in a new way, not according to the written code, but in the new way of the blessed Holy Spirit. Amen.